You have your Bible, turn with me if you will to Job chapter 26. I don't need to see a show of hands, but I want to ask you a question, somewhat rhetorical I suppose, but I wonder how many of you have read the Mueller report recently published, all 400 pages of it. I read a good deal of it, and I decided it confirmed what everybody else had already believed before they read it. But anyway, then another question. How many of you at high school or college perhaps read Shakespeare's Julius Caesar? Yeah, maybe some of you did. Maybe some of you were supposed to and didn't. But I did read it. But here is the thing. How many would expect that those two pieces of writing would be the same? I mean that their style and their intent would be the same. Of course it wouldn't. Shakespeare is a great deal different than a government-issued report. We have to keep that in mind when we come now to Job's last speech. This is the last speech that Job will make. It'll go through the end of chapter 31, and there we'll have the words of Job are ended. Remember I said, but you probably don't remember, I barely remember it myself, but when I started, I said that 95% of the book of Job is poetry. And poetry must be read a great deal differently than narrative. You do not read poetry in the same way that you read narrative. One of the first determinations to be made when reading or interpreting Scripture is, what kind of genre is it? What am I reading here? Is it straightforward narrative? Is it just the facts, you know, that are before me? Is it poetry? Is it prose? Is it apocalyptic literature? The genre of what it is very important. And most of Job is poetry. And we're going to get some rather exotic poetry here in chapter 26 and on. I mean, there's going to be hints of antediluvian mythology. Not that the writer of Job believed that mythology, but he knew that his audience would be well aware of it, and so he can use terms like Rahab or Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, or Behemoth. Those were figures that were very familiar to the audience that he is writing, and you have to keep that in mind as you look at the book of Job and what it means for us, what it meant for Job then, what it means for us now. Also, one of the interesting observations about the cycles of speeches in the book of Job is that the three friends are very consistent, whereas Job is inconsistent. The tone of their speeches shifts from starting out being very sympathetic to being downright brutal, as we saw in the last speech that Bildad makes in chapter 25. But they have their system to start with, and they remain entirely consistent from the beginning of their speeches to the end. Their system says, if you are prospering, it's because you are being obedient to God, because the righteous always flourish. If you are suffering, it's because of some sin in your life, because the unrighteous suffer. And so their speeches to Job remain entirely consistent. Job, you've sinned, you need to repent. We know you've sinned, Job, because your family died, you lost all your money, lost your health. Those things would not have happened had you not been sinning. And obviously, your sin is great. That's what they come to their conclusion in the last speeches is, not only have you sinned, Job, but your sin is gross. It's gross sin. Whereas Job starts out with the same system. He believes what they believe. As long as you are obedient, then things go well. And then all of a sudden, Job's world fell apart. Now, Job had no illusions that he was perfect. He knew that he was not perfect, or else we would not read in the first two chapters that Job made sacrifices. Job knew that he was a sinner, but he made the appropriate sacrifice for his sin. And when he did that, he expected. His system had taught him that when he did that, everything would be fine. You know, he would have health, wealth, and eternal life. All of that, and Jesus too, just like the prosperity gospel preachers today tell you. But soon, Job discovered that that was not the case, that he continued to suffer, and he was suffering greatly, and he had not done anything that would merit that suffering. It was undeserved suffering. Now, the problem, the major problem with the system of his three friends and of what Job had believed to begin with, and what is wrong with health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is, it leaves no room for the cross. There's no place for undeserved suffering, and hence there's no place for the cross. And if there is no place for the cross, then there is no salvation. Because if anyone ever suffered undeservedly, it was Jesus Christ. Because we are told throughout the Bible that he had no sin. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his mind, and loved his neighbor as himself every moment of his existence. Therefore, he should have lived forever in a human body, and could have, because he did not sin. He did nothing deserving of death. He did not deserve to die. His suffering and his death were completely undeserved, whereas our suffering and our death is deserved. Why do people die? Because they deserve to die. That's the truth. I know that sometimes that sounds so cold. I mean, my father was the best man that I ever knew. I loved him more than any man I've ever known, except maybe for my sons. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He loved his family. But he suffered terribly before he died. Why? Because he deserved to. Why? Because he was a sinner. We are all sinners. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. But you see, under this system that says God always rewards the righteous and only punishes the wicked, there's no place for undeserved suffering. There's no place for suffering that is simply because it brings glory to God. Nothing else. That is why Job is suffering, because his suffering brings glory to God. Job proves that a man can suffer horrible things and yet not deny God. And in that, God is glorified. I've said several times through this study of Job, it's something that we don't get, we don't understand, and probably don't believe. But the truth of the matter is this: the glory of God is more important than anything in time or eternity. That's it. That's the bottom line. The glory of God is more important than anything in time or eternity. Why are we saved? Why does God give us salvation? Is it because we need to be rescued from hell? Yeah, oh yeah, that's definitely true. But that's not the bottom line. That's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is because when sinners are saved, it brings glory to God. The plan of salvation brings glory to God. And so the glory of God is the most important thing in the world. Job, in his inconsistency, is wiser than the consistency of his friends. It is an inconsistency of integrity and faith. He sees more and more of the Redeemer. He sees more and more of the reason for this undeserved suffering. Because of these inconsistencies in Job's speeches, a lot of scholars think, well, everything's all jumbled up. And so they want to take these verses and put over here and take these verses and put them over. Because they don't understand that Job is inconsistent is because he's growing. Because he is maturing in his understanding of who God is and of what God is doing. Job is grasping deep truths about God and teaching that to his friends. The passage that I read for the call to worship in James chapter 5 tells us that Job was a prophet. And Job's writings have a prophetic character to them. They point us to the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is greater than any religion. Chapter 26 is Job's final answer to Bildad, to the speech that he has given, and the last one he gives in chapter 25. It contains a negative truth, which is a extremely sarcastic rebuke. You have to read these first few verses of chapter 26 and understand that Job is just being really, really sarcastic. You know, if you don't get sarcasm, you're going to miss it all. Then there's two positive truths in this. The sarcasm tells us that Job is saying that his friend's system offers no saving wisdom. That real wisdom is to be found in God alone and his absolute sovereignty, even above the order of creation. Job is going to argue, as his friends have, that there is an order to creation, but that God can supersede that order. That God can speak and the order can be shaken. That all of heaven is shaken when God speaks. And that, in fact, in verse 14, Job says that God has an even deeper wisdom than what he has demonstrated, and that that wisdom is ultimately incomprehensible to man. So Job begins with biting sarcasm. He's already lamented the fact, you remember back in chapter 13, that he says that when you die, wisdom will die with you. Ha! You know, I mean, he's already been pretty sarcastic. Now he gets really, really sarcastic. I mean, he takes sarcasm to new heights. I mean, I really, you know, admire this, you know. It's almost as if Job has posted on Facebook and said, I've just been listening to the 8 most wonderful speeches from the wisest men on earth. I've been having some real hard, difficult times lately, and they have really helped me. Not. Capital letters, not. You know. I mean, Job is just saying, boy, who gave you this wisdom to help me? Who was it that told you all of this? What kind of breath, what kind of spirit entered you that you could speak as you have? What a lucky man that I am, that you are my friends and that you've obtained such wisdom and now you've come to share it with me. One of the key points in this beginning of chapter 26 is that the words for wisdom, like knowledge, words, wisdom, are linked with words for salvation, helped, saved, words of that nature. Job is saying the true wisdom of God, who is the Savior, not only instructs, but it will help to rescue the suffering and the needy. The words of God are not just didactic in nature. They're not just teaching. They're not just instruction. They are helpful. They will calm the soul. They will give you not only instruction, but they will give you help. The proof that the theological system of the comforters is bankrupt is precisely because it does not have the power to save. It cannot save. Human religion and philosophy cannot save. You can admire human religion, you can admire philosophy, but ultimately it cannot save. It is bankrupt so far as salvation is concerned. That's why the Bible says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Men look at the cross, and then they look at the philosophy of Descartes or Kant or some other great philosopher, and they say, the cross is just stupid. Well, you want to tell me that God came down here and died? I didn't ask him to do that. What's that all about? And so the wisdom of God manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to men. But the wisdom of men and of religion cannot save. It is bankrupt. Only the message of the cross, which undergirds the message of undeserved suffering that runs all the way through the book of Job, only undeserved suffering and unmerited grace has the power to save the helpless. And all of humanity is helpless when it comes to salvation. God must save. We cannot save ourselves. So, Job mocks his friends. And then in verses 5 through 13, and really 14 is a conclusion to all of it, Job magnifies his Creator. These verses 5 through 13 are poetic, and they are a hymn of praise to God the Creator. There are similarities between this speech and some of the things that his friends have already said, but Job actually praises God for something that lies outside of their theological system that they are still referencing. He begins in verses 5 and 6 by saying that God is sovereign over death. He begins with the lowest extreme of creation. In the deep, under the waters of the deepest sea, lies Sheol, the place of the dead. Abaddon means destruction, and later in Greek it is translated Apollyon, who is said to be the angel of the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. The parallel of Sheol and Abaddon in verse 6 speaks of both the place of the dead and the supernatural spiritual powers that guards the place of the dead. Abaddon is going to reappear in chapter 28 and verse 22. In this place, we're told in first part of verse 5, are the dead. Literally, the Rephaim, a word which can refer to supernatural strong human beings, as it does in Genesis chapter 14 and 15, or to shadowy images, ghostly figures that wander around Sheol. And again, here a lot of this is pagan mythology, but Job is using it to explain to his friends about the power of God, that God has power over the dead and over those that guard the place of the dead. And the point is this: dead people cannot escape the sovereignty of God. Just because people die does not mean that they have escaped the sovereignty of God. The realm of the dead provides no protection from the searching eyes of God. Sometimes preachers get all, you know, cranked up, and they'll say, well, you know, in hell, God is not there. Yes, he is. That's the thing that makes it hell in a real sense is the searching eyes of God that constantly remind the dead of their sin and their guilt. They cannot escape that because they are dead. They cannot escape that in torment. That's part of the torment, is that knowing is that God is there. The realm of the dead provides no protection from the eyes of God. And climatically, the supernatural power guarding the prison has no covering before the eyes of God. The point here seems to be that God's sovereignty extends to the dead, the realm of the dead, and the guardian of the realm of the dead. In other words, Satan doesn't rule hell. We have this idea, you know, that God rules in heaven and Satan rules in hell. No, he doesn't. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that Satan rules in hell. As a matter of fact, he is the chief tormented in hell. He goes to hell to be punished forever. He doesn't rule there. God rules there. God rules everywhere. There is no place where his sovereignty does not extend. If there were any place that his sovereignty did not extend, he would not be God. Because sovereign means, well, sovereign. There is no second God. There is no, you know, evil supernatural power that has some independent existence from God. And there is no place that it can escape the searching presence of God. And then in verses 7 through 13, Job says that God is sovereign over heaven and earth. And again, there's a lot of poetry here, but the governing idea in verses 7 through 10 is that the creation is a place of order. The reference to the north is important. The Hebrew is Zaphon. It probably refers to Mount Zaphon, which was the cosmic mountain or the mountain of the gods in ancient religious thought, kind of like Mount Olympus will be for the Greeks later on in Greek mythology. Isaiah talks about the same thing in Isaiah chapter 14. The king of Babylon said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north," in the far reaches of Zaphon. Mount Zion is described in Psalm chapter 48 as being in the far north. Again, the same word, Zaphon. Mount Zion is not in the far north geographically, but rather theologically. And what Psalm 48:2 is saying is that Mount Zion is the place from which God governs the world. So the idea, God is sovereign over all of creation. Really, the cosmology here is taking us back to Genesis 1, where there was waters above the firmament, remember? And God separates the waters. There's waters up here, and there's waters on the sea. And they're kept in place by the power of God. And the clouds form this barrier, and they do not split. In our idiom, a split cloud would be a cloudburst, and you'd have a lot of rain. And then in the language of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the clouds split open, and there is a lot of rain, and there is a great flood. But normally God prevents that. God maintains order in his creation, in the universe. In verse 9, you may have a marginal reading that where the full moon is translated his throne. Hebrew is an interesting language. You can pronounce a word a little bit differently. It means a different thing. By vocalization, a word can either mean full moon or it can mean his throne. That could really be confusing, couldn't it? But the idea, I think the idea here is that the clouds cover and God's throne is inaccessible. Inaccessible to man. Verse 10, the circle is literally a limit. It divides the light, the dry ground, the place of order from the darkness. In Hebrew thought, the sea is always a place of darkness and chaos. And so the circle, the horizon separates the dry ground from the sea. Again, the overall picture is that creation is a place of order and boundaries, and all of it is upheld by the power of God. God holds all of it together. God keeps everything operating smoothly. The universe operates according to certain laws. And of course, you know, men today say those are the laws of nature. The Bible says those are the laws of a sovereign God. What Job is saying here is that the system of the comforters is not God. Their system is not God. Rather, the ultimate reality is the sovereign God. He speaks, and the ordered predictability of the creation comes into place. He brings order out of chaos. But he can speak in verse 11, and the pillars of heaven are shaken. You see, God can shake up his order. He is not his creation. He is the creator. And he keeps order in his universe, but he can disrupt it as well. He can speak, and creation can be thrown out of order. And so you have the reference to the sea and to Rahab and the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that we're going to run into again. In all of this, Job understands that the sovereignty of God does not simply mean the upholding of the moral order in creation as his friends believe. He is saying that the threat of evil is so great, it's of such a magnitude, that the destruction of evil will involve a shaking of the created order. Something will have to be done that will shake up all of creation. A shaking that is typified or is symbolized by Job's undeserved suffering. And a shaking that will ultimately come when Jesus Christ dies on a cross and there is an earthquake and there is darkness at noonday. God turns the created order, as it were, upside down. And of course, Job sees this only hazily. He sees through a glass darkly, but he is a prophet, and so he sees that as being true. In verse 14, Job says that for all of the wisdom of God that we see in the creation, for all of the power of God that we see in the creation, there is much more that we do not see. What we see is but a whisper of God and the fullness of His wisdom and His power. There is something more. And the much more of God's wisdom and power I've seen is, of course, seen in the cross. The wisdom of God is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, where God subjugates evil completely, where those who receive Christ are free from evil and sin. They are declared righteous by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Job's friends have a tidy theological system. The only problem with it is it cannot save. If we were talking today, we would say to his three friends, "You've put God in a box, and He won't stay there, because God made the box, and He's much bigger than the box, and God is sovereign." The system that Job's friends have has no place for the subjugation of evil. It has no way for evil to be overcome. Evil can only be overcome by a wisdom that comes from God, who is sovereign over Sheol and Abaddon and death. Only God can ultimately defeat evil in a plan that no man would ever thought of. No man would ever have thought that God would become a man and live on the earth and die in the place of men. That's the wisdom of God, and it's foolishness to men. Men do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's foolishness. It makes much more sense if you say you have to work your way to heaven. It makes much more sense if you say, well, if you're good to people and if you're kind and if you do a lot of community service, then you can go to heaven. It doesn't make any sense to say, no, you're evil to the core, you're bad to the bone, and the only way that you can ever possibly be saved is by the way that God has made, and that is through the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is no other possible way for salvation. In just a moment, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing number 140.